you expect me to preach from the Bible. Last Sunday, Lisa and I attended a church in California, and we, before we went, Lisa and I read the doctrinal statement and everything else we could read on the church to ensure that we would be going to a solid church. You know, I it's not very often I get to go sit in church and listen to a preacher, so we wanted to make sure we were able to hear the gospel preached. And I wasn't going to tell this story for lack of time, but I'm going to tell you very quickly what happened. I ended up, it turned out it was a church plant. I met the pastor. I talked to him both before and after the service. He had planted one church previously that grew to 12,000 members. He'd planted another one, a spinoff of that one, that grew to 6,000 members, and this was number three, and it was much smaller. And I was excited to go here to see a church that's solid, growing, because typically, you know, certainly not always the case, but many, many large churches have many, many theological problems and other problems. And I was excited to see what this guy was going to do. And he got up, they had a great band, and then he got up and he said, "I want to introduce the sermon topic this morning. I've been in this series, Frequently Asked Questions, and I want to... we want to open with a song we think you'll appreciate." And the band came back up and they played, I don't know if you're familiar with it, Eric Clapton's Tears in Heaven, which opens like this, "Will you know my name if I see you in heaven?" And all the while, there's a picture of a little boy with a puppy's nose pushed up against his on the PowerPoint next to the words. And then the pastor came back up and he said, "Well, this morning, one of the three frequently asked questions I'm going to address is, will Fido be in heaven?" And I thought, well, I hope that's not the content of the sermon. There's no answer in the Bible for that directly. And I mean, we can infer all kinds of things, but and it doesn't seem that pertinent to me. But he had two other questions he was going to address that seemed better. Are tattoos biblical, and is drinking biblical? And I said, yeah, this is California. You got to talk about it. Tattoos biblical. I mean, this even now here we got to talk about it. But everybody there had a tattoo, I noticed, so it was a very relevant topic. And he comes out when he's ready to preach. He comes out with his bar stool and a little like bar table, and the first thing I noticed is he didn't come out with one of these. He didn't come out with a Bible. He came out with his iPad, which I suspect had three or four verses on it, that because when he quoted a verse, he'd look down and at his iPad, and he wasn't moving around. Like, it wasn't like he was changing books. I think he just had them listed. And he had it propped up there, and I got to looking around, and the only people in church that had a Bible that I saw was Lisa and I. So I obviously thought that there's some kind of mistake here. I thought I read, maybe this is a different church than I read about. It wasn't. And then he gets into the topic, and what he does is this. He says, tattoos, are they biblical? And he read a verse that never explained it, took a verse that, listen, if you take a verse out of Leviticus, you better take time to explain it. He took a verse out of Leviticus that seemed to suggest that tattoos would be unbiblical. Then he took another verse that seemed to suggest God has this tattooed on his hand or something, and took that verse that seemed to suggest tattoos are okay, God even has one. And then he said, what's the Bible say about this? Then he told some stories, and then he got to the end and said, well, the Bible really doesn't address that question. It's a gray area. Then he goes to question number two. Is drinking biblical? And you've heard me. I've addressed this question here. And he said, well, here's a verse, and it sounded like maybe it was unbiblical, and here's a verse, and it sounds like maybe it's okay. And he said, told some stories and got to the end and said, well, you know, the Bible really doesn't address that question. It's a gray area. I'm dead serious. The only thing he had any conviction about at all is Fido will be in heaven because he liked his pet. And he was more decisive on that question than the other two. And at the end of it all, if you cut through all the words, he basically got up and this is what he said. He said, this book has no answers for the practical questions you face every day. That's essentially what he said. And he didn't say that, but that's what he said. And in addition to that, you could have inferred, if you didn't know any better, you could have easily inferred that the scripture, far from giving no answer, actually gives contradictory answers. Because he never addressed why those passages looked like they contradicted themselves. So it's just nice to be in a place where people expect the Word of God to be preached. Listen, there was 18,000 people. He told me this model, that what they were doing there is what they did in these other churches. Now I know why they have 18,000 people. And I suspect, I'm not saying there's no believers there. I'm not saying this man's not a believer. This guy probably loves the Lord. He's about my age. He planted three churches. I mean, I think he probably loves the Lord. But I suspect there's a large number of those 18,000 people that are biblically illiterate, and many that probably aren't even Christians, that probably think they are because they go to church. So anyway, it was very disappointing, but it was just more evidence to me that this is why evangelicalism, Protestantism, is in trouble. This matters, and we're going to see that this morning. In Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 is not an easy book or an easy psalm to come to grips with for a very simple reason. You read it and you're not quite sure who it's talking about. Is it talking about David and the life of David? Or is it talking about Jesus Christ? Or is it talking about both? And that's not an easy thing to come to grips with. Rather than talk about that, trying to spare some time, let me read through the psalm. Psalm 22. For the choir director upon Aijaleth Hashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag their heads saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, we need this word. And we're all in different places this morning. We all have different things that we're struggling with, different time in our lives. And yet there's something here for each one of us. And we thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to move upon us, to open our hearts, to incline our hearts to you, Lord. Help each one of us see from this passage something that we need to hear this morning. And help us see Christ here as well. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've really struggled to come to grips with this psalm, not because of not understanding it. The problem is there's so much here. I mean, this is a psalm. The more I look at it, I could easily probably preach 3 days on this, and I'm 3 Sundays, and I'm not going to. There's a number of interesting things about this psalm. One is, this psalm is, and I'm not going to go into this, but it is interesting. This is one of the psalms that people will use, especially one verse, that people will use who baptize infants. Now, we don't believe that. We baptize believers, but many of our brothers and sisters in Christ believe you should baptize children, and they draw from this passage where in verse 9 he says, "You made me trust when upon my mother's breast." I think if you look at the context here in the text and you take into account the kind of literature that this is, and you look at even the word trust, you recognize that that's not driving it, the fact that infants have faith. But it's just interesting to note that that comes from this passage. This is another, it's interesting passage because it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. I think Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm. Right behind it on its heels in the next two or three positions is this psalm. It's quoted many times and also alluded to many times in the New Testament. And we'll look at some of that. The psalm is a psalm of David. It's self-identified a psalm of David. It's also for corporate worship. We see that for the choir director. Anytime you read that, you know it's for corporate worship. They would sing this psalm. But this one's really interesting because it says, unlike any we've looked at yet, upon Ajaleph Hashahar. I tell you how many times I had to say that to get that one right. It took me a while. But what is Ajaleph Hashahar? Well, it turns out what it is something to this effect. The doe of the dawn, or the morning deer, or something like that. And what this is really saying is, it seems, is that this was to be led by the choir director in corporate worship to the tune that was called the Doe of the Deer, or the Doe of the Morning, or the Doe of the Dawn, or something like that. Do you know that one, Debbie? No? Just curious. Nobody knows what these are. This is the best guess. But anyway, this one was set to music, and not just to music, to a specific tune. To a specific tune. So it's just interesting to note those kinds of things. I didn't ask you that for any particular question. I realize now that that could have been misunderstood. But fortunately, I think you all know me well enough to. Anyway, let me get back on track here. The structure of every psalm is very important. The structure of every psalm is very important. And the only way you come to grips with the structure is to read it and read it and reread it and try to follow the train of thought and look at who's talking and look who's being spoken about. And you work through these psalms. We've pointed this out many times, even the very short psalms, and they have amazing structure, and that structure really helps us understand what's going on. This psalm is no different. The first 21 verses are doing one thing, and verses 22 to 31 are doing something else, although they're bound up together. In the first 21 verses, you'll see this alteration between David focusing on himself and then David focusing on the Lord. And he goes back and forth, and he does it 3 times. He's looking at himself, verses 1 and 2, then he's looking to the Lord, verses 3 to 5, then he's looking at himself, 6 to 8, then 9 to 11, he's looking at the Lord, then 12 to 18, he's looking at himself, and then finally, it culminates in verses 19 to 21, he's looking at the Lord again. And then you get through all of that, and in verses 22 to 31, it's all about praise. It's all about praise. Now, as in so many other psalms, the reason that structure is important is it helps you see the movement in the psalm. David moves in the psalm, and it indicates where to move. You don't start in a place where you cry out to the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's where you end. You may start out crying to the Lord, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? But the Lord and the scriptures expect you to move. They expect you to be changed. And this movement in the Psalms helps us understand how we're to be changed. And by the end, what happens in verse 1, he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? By verse 21, he says, you've answered my prayer. In verses 21 to 31, he says, I'm praising you. And by the end of 31, everything is finished. It's all over. All that I was worried about is behind me. You see this amazing movement in this psalm. And for simplicity, I really want to break this psalm down in four parts. The first part is talking about desertion, being deserted by God. That's what David is experiencing, deserted by God. Now, let me throw something in here. When I say David is experiencing this, I'm going to tell you my firm conviction about this psalm. This psalm may, in part, be talking about David. But if you read it carefully, it cannot be talking about David in its entirety or in its fullness. It says many things that cannot be applied to David. So there are things that will resonate with us in our own lives that when we read this. And there were things when David wrote this that would resonate with him and his life and his experience. But there's only one that this can really be talking about in its fullness, and it's Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people who have a hard time with that, but I'm going to tell you right now, there's no event in David's life that would match the things we read here. And there's no event in your life or mine that will match the things. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And I understand people's desire to say, well, what did it mean in the first, or in the, 1000 BC when David wrote this? I'll tell you what it meant. One's coming who's going to do these amazing things. That's what it meant. And he starts out by talking about being deserted or abandoned by God. And then he goes on to talk about humiliation, being humiliated before your people. And then he talks about execution in the next part. And then finally, exaltation or glorification at the end. So there's that movement from desertion by God and absolute humiliation to execution to exaltation or glorification. That's how we see this psalm unfold. Now, David starts out and he says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever think about how shocking those words are? This is King David, the man after God's own heart, a man that God chose to be king, a man that even before he was selected to be king, was in the wilderness, who loved the Lord. He was a faithful man of God. And I'm not saying David didn't have great sins in his life. He did. He's like the rest of us. But David was close to God. David was close to God. And David cries out, my God, in other words, I'm still in a relationship with you, Lord, but why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? See, this doesn't indicate a broken relationship. It indicates that David was completely disoriented, because here's a man who's used to walking with the Lord through trials and through prosperity. And the Lord's always right beside him. But he gets to this point in his life, if this represents David at all, he gets to this point in his life, and he says, God, you're nowhere to be found. You're nowhere to be found. Listen to what he says. He goes on, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Lord, I've been groaning about my situation, but what I say and the salvation that may come seems so far removed as to be almost hopeless. My God, verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. I cry out to you, God, constantly, and I never hear from you. Why have you left me? I'm completely disoriented. I'm in this terrible situation, and the only thing I have to hang on to is you, and you're not there. You ever felt like that? You ever know? Do you know people, if you haven't felt like that, do you know people who felt like that? One of the great things about the Psalms? It's one of the only books that really expresses in its fullness all of the various ways we feel at different times in life. It's not just clinical and theological and detached and theoretical. How practical is it when David himself says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? I pray to you and you never hear me. And there are many people who experience this, and probably every Christian, if they live long enough, is going to experience this. And you know, this is one of the worst things you can experience. Martin Luther, I've quoted him many times, Martin Luther says, bless me, O Lord, yea, even curse me, but please be not silent. Luther says it'd be better to be under your discipline and know you're there than to just think you've left me. And I think Luther has a point. I think this is the kind of experience David's having. I think David would settle for the Lord even disciplining him at this point, rather than just abandoning him, which is his perception. And yet, David's eyes don't stay there very long. Look what he does, verse 3. Yet you are holy. See, one of the great lessons in this psalm, we've already seen it in other psalms, the psalmist never wants us to keep our eyes on ourselves all the time. The only way we ever have hope is to lift our eyes off of our situation to the Lord. And we'll see that happen several times in this text. He says, yet, Lord, you are holy. This reminds me of Lamentations, that horrible situation we saw. And in chapter 1, you're reading about this just unbelievable disaster that's befallen Jerusalem. And then in the midst of it all, you read these words, the Lord is righteous. And then you get to chapter 3, and where Jeremiah is just talking about his own personal suffering and the extent to which he's suffering under these trials. And he comes to the end of himself and he says, I'm completely, essentially undone. There's nothing left. I'm empty. It's over. I have no resources to be able to, internal resources to be able to grapple with this situation. And then he says, but then I remember the Lord. And he starts to remember God. And the whole circumstance changes. And in chapter 3 of Lamentations, we see that those glorious words about your mercies are new every morning. See, we'll never have the right perspective on suffering if we only keep our eyes here. The more we can keep our eyes there, the better off we're going to be. So he says, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. All David's doing is saying this. I remember in the midst of my being forsaken that you never forsook my forefathers. They trusted you. You always delivered them. You were always there for them, and I remember that. And that's so critical. That's another lesson. This is just filled with lessons. To remember when we're suffering, to remember that the Lord doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us. But David still isn't saying, Lord, you haven't left me. He's saying, Lord, you've forsaken me. I just remember that you never left my forefathers. And then he goes on. He brings his eyes back down to himself. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Who are the people? Israelites. These are his people. And he's despised by his own people. If this represents David, he's being despised by his own people. And we know that there's places where David felt abandoned by God. We know that there's places, other places we've seen where David was despised by his people. Remember Psalm 3? The Israelites turned their heart against David toward Absalom, and David had to flee. The king had to leave Jerusalem. See, David has felt this before. We know that. So whether this is about David or just about Christ, we know David has experienced this in other contexts. My people despise me. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, and listen to what they say to David. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you because he delights in you. But they're mocking David. They're saying, David, if the Lord loves you so much, let him save you. But we don't believe he's going to do it because we don't believe the Lord loves you as much as you think the Lord loves you. And they're mocking David and they're ultimately humiliating David. Have we ever felt abandoned by God? I think often we do. Have we ever felt humiliated? I think that's a common experience, a common to men. So he goes on. He lifts his eyes back to the Lord. Verse 9, yet, there it is again, yet, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, and upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me. The understood subject there is you. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So here David looks back to the Lord, and you know what he remembers now? He doesn't just remember that the Lord was faithful to his forefathers. Now David remembers that the Lord has been intimately involved in his life, even from conception, even in the womb. It was you who created me. So he's still not saying, Lord, you're with me now, but he's remembering, Lord, you've had your hand in my life from the moment I was created. After all, you created me. You were the one who entrusted me to my mother. You are the one. It was upon you that I was founded, if you will. And he says, you've been my God from birth. You know what? This is not a recognition that David had faith as an infant. What this is a recognition that God's hand has been in David's life from the beginning. And every Christian, if they don't tell you this right away, they'll tell you this with time. They look back, they reflect over the course of their lives, and what do you begin to see? You begin to see God's hand in your life all along the way, don't you? I remember when I got saved, I'm like, it was me. I mean, I'm the one, after all, that had faith. And I came in, the Lord accepted that really poor understanding of salvation by faith for me. He took that imperfect, after all, my faith is still imperfect, isn't yours? It was imperfect understanding of faith, and he took it. And I said, it was me. And guess what would happen? I'd sin, and I believe I'd lose my salvation because I sinned. Because after all, God won't ever lose me, but I can jump out of his hand. And that's what I would tell myself. But it was up to me to get back in, and I'd come in and out, but it was always up to me, until one day I started to think about it and look back in my life and say, you know, I actually see the Lord's hand in my life long before I ever believed in him. And then the older I get, the more I see the Lord's hand in my life. Earlier and earlier and earlier, and now I realize the Lord's hand was in my life from eternity past. So my faith came very lately, I mean very recently. That wasn't what got me in. That's not why. I mean, it got me in one sense, but it would have never happened had the Lord not had his hand on me. And that's what David's saying. Lord, you've always had your hand on me. You've never let me go. And then he goes on, verse 12 and following. Now, here's execution. We dealt with, I'm abandoned. I've been abandoned by you, Lord. And then I've been humiliated as I've been mocked by my own people. But now there's execution. And this is where we begin to see the psalm depart from David somewhat. This can't be talking, some of this can be talking about David, but certainly not all of it. Verse 12 and following, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bulls there is just a reference to David's enemies. And he also calls them in this passage lions, and he calls them dogs, and he calls them wild oxen. I guess it was because he was a shepherd and he was out in the wilderness with all these animals. I don't know, but he uses this kind of language of his enemies, who happen to be his people in many cases. They, verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. They want to tear my flesh, essentially, is what he says. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. What he's saying here is, I've lost all my physical strength and all my courage. It's all gone. There's nothing, when I'm surrounded by these bulls, by these strong bulls, when I'm surrounded by these roaring lions who want to tear me apart, I've lost all my strength. And then he goes on. He says, verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I don't think there's anything in David's life that explains that right there. There's nothing in Scripture that's recorded that explains that. This is execution. Some commentators, stunningly to me, say this is sickness. David's ill. I don't think this is David being ill. Listen, when you're surrounded by strong bulls, strong lions, ravening lions who want to tear at your flesh, you've lost all your strength, all your courage. He says these dogs have surrounded and encompassed him to pierce his hands and his feet. And then he says, they stare at me, in other words, in humiliation, they stare at me, and they divide your possessions up. Well, they don't expect you to come back. They're dividing your possessions up because you're dying, you're pierced, you're crucified, or you're whatever, if David had died, we might say, well, this applied to him, but he hadn't at this point. This is clearly an execution. And then he turns, finally, once again, back to the Lord. And this time he turns to the Lord in just a very direct prayer. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you of my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My life, my only life, from the power of the dog. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. You hear what he prays? Lord, be not far off. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul, my only life. Deliver my only life. Save me from the lion's mouth. That's his prayer. And you know what happens? The end of verse 21. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. The Lord answered. Now, we just started a few verses earlier my God, why have you forsaken me? And David said, you've already answered me. You've answered me. See, the Lord never really left David. And there's a reason for that, we'll see. The Lord never really left David. You know what this psalm, one of the things this psalm teaches us? Even when we're completely unconscious of God's presence, he's still there. He's still there. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. The scripture itself says he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. In fact, it's really ironic, this passage, this psalm is put where it is, because it opens with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You go to the very next psalm, Psalm 23, and you read in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Is the valley of the shadow of death a pleasant place to be? No. But David doesn't fear because the Lord's with him. So it's interesting that just the psalm before David says that, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord hadn't forsaken him. The reason the Lord hadn't forsaken him, the reason the Lord never forsakes his people, is because there was one who was forsaken. There was one who was forsaken. And he was forsaken for me. And he was ultimately forsaken for David. And he was forsaken for Isaiah and Jeremiah and Abraham and Moses and every New Testament saint. There is one who was forsaken. But if you're one of God's people, he never forsakes you. He forsook another so that you wouldn't be forsaken. So he has his answer. Now, he says, just very nonchalantly, you answer me. He doesn't give us the three or four or five or six things he did to make sure God would answer him. You know, did he read the five books of Moses 12 times? Or did he pray six times a day? Or, you know, he doesn't tell us what he did. Why didn't he tell us what he did? Because he didn't do it. God did it. God was the one. All David could do is come to the end of himself, cry out, and God answered. But God didn't answer because somehow David's prayer made God answer. God answered because he loves his people. He loved David. And he hadn't left David. And he was teaching David some kind of lesson, if this applies to David. And when we go through hard times and we don't think he's there, there's a purpose behind that. He's never left us, and he'll answer us in his own way, in his own time. But the answer will come, and the answer is never caused by us. It's always because of him. And so what's the result of this? Praise. Look at this. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob. Let me tell you what's happening here, because it's a little unclear unless you read carefully. Look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vow before those who fear him. You know what's happening here? David's carrying out what's called a votive offering. It was an offering. Apparently, when he was suffering, he said, Lord, if you save me, if you rescue me, redeem me from this, I'm going to bring a sacrifice and praise you. It's not a conditional thing like, I'm going to bring this so you rescue me. David's just saying, if you rescue me, Lord, I'm going to be so grateful. I'm going to bring this offering, and I'm going to testify to your greatness. And the Lord answered and saved David, redeemed him somehow. And so the votive offering, if you look back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you gathered Israelites around you, and you brought a sacrifice, and you sacrificed it, and you all ate together, and you testified. You fulfilled the vow by bringing the sacrifice and having the meal, and you testify about God's goodness. And that's the what's in view here. David says there's a votive offering that's been made, and now there's going to be this grand meal. And listen to what he says, verse 23 and following. At this meal, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. You know what he says? He says, God hasn't abandoned me. He didn't forsake me. He didn't leave me. He didn't desert me. He's been there all the time. He doesn't despise the affliction of the afflicted. He doesn't hide his face from us. He, in his time, always answers us because he loves us if you cry to him for help. That's what he says here. And he goes on, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vow before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Now, up to this point, we could say this was something that David actually carried out. There's parts of that we've already seen that couldn't apply to David. David could have done this. He could have made a votive offering, gathered the people together, praised the Lord. And you know what? The one thing we can draw from this, is there ever a more appropriate place to praise the Lord than in the body, in the assembly, in the congregation? That's why almost every week I try to emphasize, what do we want to praise the Lord for this week? What do we want to praise the Lord for this week? Because, you know, we all have a list as long as our arm about things we need or want or think we deserve, whatever it is. But we need to come and praise the Lord and testify to how good the Lord is in our lives. Because he's, I'm going to tell you something, he blesses each one of us far more than we ever realize. And if we don't see it, a lot of it, we're not looking for it. We're just not looking for it. So, this up to this point, we could say this is David could have done this, but then we start to lose it again, because this praise is so great, this word of testimony about the Lord is so great. Listen to what happens, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Think David could make such a great testimony that every tribe, tongue, and nation would turn to the Lord? No, this is about somebody else. There's no king that's ever done this. Well, there's one king that's done this. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. There are the words of Yahweh. We know that's not David. Verse 29. So he says, because of this redemption, this saving act, this deliverance that occurred in this psalm, word's going to go to every tribe, tongue, and nation about what a great deliverance this was. Don't we see that somewhere in Christ? And then he goes on. So every tribe, tongue, and nation, there'll be a witness to the gospel everywhere. And then he goes on. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the... Now listen, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Remember, all the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. But he says here, all the prosperous will eat and be satisfied and worship. Then he says, all those who go down to the dust will bow before him. That is, worship him. Even those who cannot keep his soul alive. You know what he says? Not only does praise come from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but praise will come from all people, whether they're prosperous or whether they're dying and they can do nothing about it, they still worship the Lord. We need to worship the Lord whether we're prospering or whether we're on our deathbed. We worship the Lord. There's no station in life you're in that you don't deserve to praise the Lord. You shouldn't praise the Lord. Every station is a place where you're worthy of praising the Lord. And then he says, verse 30, posterity will serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And he says, there's also never going to be a generation that won't talk about this deliverance that happened here. That reminds me of Matthew 16, where Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, the gospel witness will go out into all the world. Everybody won't bow their knee to Jesus now. So they ultimately will, but now they won't. But people in all tribes, tongues, and nations will. People from all stations of life will bow their knee to Jesus. And every generation will have a witness to the gospel, no matter where it is, because the gates of hell will never prevail against the church, will never prevail against God's people. Now, this isn't a result of what David did. This is a result of what somebody else did, what Christ did. Now, very quickly, I'd like to take more time to do this, but I'm not going to. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 27, because I want to show you how stunningly close the description we read in Psalm 22 is to what we read in Matthew 27. This is one account, I could have used any of them. This is the one that's the closest, but I could have used the account in Mark or Luke or John just as easily. But look at Matthew 27, and we're going to start in verse 27. Now, keep in mind that Matthew, when he writes this, is aware of Psalm 22. He's already, in this text we'll see, he's already quoted it, I think, three times. So he's well aware of Psalm 22. Listen to what he says. Then the soldiers of the governor... Verse 27, chapter 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. A cohort was about 600 people, soldiers. Now, I don't think he's saying there were 600 soldiers around Jesus. I think he's saying all that were part of that cohort gathered around Jesus. There were many soldiers around Jesus. which really does sort of call us back to Psalm 22, where the one who's being spoken of says, I was surrounded by many bulls, the bulls of Bashan, these strong bulls. And here Jesus is surrounded. Psalm 22 is clearly talking about Christ, and it's saying this one was surrounded by strong bulls, and here you see Jesus surrounded by a whole cohort of soldiers. And it says they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. This is our Savior. They beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put on his own garments and led him away to crucify him. Now, we see mocking there, but this mocking is a little bit different than what we see in Psalm 22, because in Psalm 22, it was the people, it was the Israelites who were mocking David, who's writing the psalm. So it's one's own people. So these are the Romans, so I don't know if that's the right mocking, but we'll read on, because there's going to be other mocking that takes place here. Verse 33. When they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Do you know why they gave him wine to drink? John 19:28 tells us. He said, I'm thirsty. Why was he thirsty? His tongue was stuck to his jaw. Remember the passage in Psalm 22? The one who's being spoken of, his mouth is so dry, his tongue is cleaving to his jaws. And Jesus was in that position, and he cried out for something to drink, and they gave him wine with gall. So it's an allusion to Psalm 22. And when they had crucified him, well, there's the piercing in the hands and feet. In fact, John, in his gospel, explicitly says they drove nails into his hands and feet. There's the piercing we read about in Psalm 22. They divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Do we read about that in Psalm 22? We sure did. In verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. By the way, they crucified him. What kind of clothing, what kind of garments were you wearing when you were crucified? You weren't, because it was humiliating. You were naked. You always see Jesus with some kind of cloth on. There's some thought that maybe some Jews did to cease to be totally offensive to the Jews, but I mean, after all, the man's hanging on a cross, and I believe it's Numbers tells us it cursed is anything that hangs on a cross, and so I don't really buy that. Typically, in crucifixions, you were naked. And what happened? People stared at you. And what's the psalmist say? He says, they look, they stare at me. So Jesus is crucified. And sitting down, they began to watch over him there. Verse 37, and above his head, they put up this charge against him, which reads, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Man, how ironic, isn't it? They put this up as a mock, and he really is the King of the Jews. I mean, the crucifixion is filled with irony. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. You hear that? They were wagging their heads at him. What's Psalm 22 say? A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and wag their head. Matthew even uses the very language of Psalm 22 in his description of what was happening. They wag their head, and what do they say? And saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Of course, this is all mocking. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. These are his own people. Isn't that what we saw in Psalm 22? In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. They're mocking him. And then the very mock in Psalm 22 we read, which says, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver you, let him rescue you because he delights in you. That's exactly the mock that the chief priests and the elders hurl at Jesus. Listen to this. Verse 43, he trusts God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. That comes right out of Psalm 22. For he said, I'm the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? Where's that come from? Psalm 22:1. You know what Jesus was doing when Jesus was hanging on the cross? I'm convinced of this. It doesn't say this. But if you read the whole account of Jesus' crucifixion, what he endured, and the things that were said, and the way it's recorded even in the gospel, the gospel writers' accounts, and in Jesus' own words, I think Jesus was meditating on Psalm 22. And it's really interesting for this reason, because when Jesus dies, just before he dies, what's he cry out? It is finished. It's finished. All the work, the atonement, all the work that was necessary, apart from the resurrection, the glorification of Jesus, all that work, all the cross work, all the suffering, all the humiliation, all the forsakenness, that was all done. It was finished. And you know what Psalm 22 ends on? He has performed it. It starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with words that are tantamount to saying, it is finished. The work of the cross was completed, and we read about it in Psalm 22. We read about the whole thing in Psalm 22. And because of this act of redemption, Jesus was glorified, he was raised up, he ascended, he was exalted, and then you understand it's because of that that this praise, this redemption, this story of redemption, this story of deliverance will go forth to all tribes, tongues, and nations. It will be embraced by people of all stations in life, those who are prosperous and those who are dying. It will go down to every generation because it was Jesus Christ who died for us. And why did he do it? Why did he do this for us? I mean, there's many places we could look. Psalm 53 is as good as any. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We, if we looked at the cross, if we were alive, we would have said, God has judged this man. That's what Isaiah is saying. We considered him smitten of God. But he wasn't, was he? He was, but he was because he was there for me. And he was there for you. In fact, this issue of forsaken, which is very difficult for us to understand, Jesus is God, how can he be forsaken? Well, Jesus is also a man. He has two natures. And Jesus, in his humanity, as he's hanging on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why he was forsaken? He was the only one of God's people, if you will. He was the only son of God that was ever really forsaken by God. And here's the reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The reason he was forsaken is because he became the one thing that all of us were that God can't look at, and that was sin. He took all of the sin of the world upon himself, and in that moment, God couldn't look upon Jesus, and he did that so you and I will never be forsaken by God. And all the while, we're the ones that deserve to be forsaken. We're the ones that should be separated from God, and he did that for us. Isaiah continues, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Psalm 22 is an amazing psalm, and it's not about David. It is about David. There's parts of it that are you could say are about David, but there's really only one that it's about, and it's about Jesus Christ. And this was written 1,000 years before Christ ever stepped on the scene. You read in the New Testament, Peter says on multiple occasions, David and the prophets knew Jesus Christ and they spoke of him. They spoke of his suffering, they spoke of his resurrection, his glory. The one thing we'll never understand, even with Psalm 22's help and the rest of Scripture, we can never understand, we can never comprehend, even begin to comprehend what Jesus suffered for us. We will never understand that. We'll never understand that. Listen to the words of there's an old hymn. It was composed in the very early 19th century. See if I can find it here, since I don't follow notes. It's called There is a Green Hill Far Away. It says, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. We may not know, we cannot tell, there's no way we can tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us that he hung and suffered there. It was for us that he hung and suffered there. And to quote a song that I do frequently, because it's one of my favorites, from Charles Wesley, And Can It Be, and can it be, these questions, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We didn't deserve it, did we? The only thing I thought about after reading all of that was those words of John the Baptist, and we'll close with that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's close in prayer.